Please be seated. And I invite you to turn one more time to Ephesians chapter 4 as we've been going through this text throughout the season of Lent. And we have been asking, Lord, what is a true fast of the heart? Not merely the putting off of, you know, food and drink or social media, although those things may be necessary and could be good. But if those are all that we do and it doesn't move to the inward, to the putting off of the things of these things which Ephesians has been exposing in our hearts, it would have been for nothing. So we've been learning what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so now as we look one more time here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 17 through 24 and then again jump down to verse 30 through 32. Let God expose again and open your hearts again to allow him once more to teach us what it means to walk in this way. Hear now God's word to you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work which you have done, that it is already sure that you have put off the old man and crucified him, and that we are now alive in Christ. Lord, help us not to mix those up and think that it's something that we must do. Help us to keep these things ever before us as we continue to study the therefores. Help us, Lord, this morning as we consider what it looks like to be members of a society, to be members of a kingdom where you are king, and how we are then to live. I pray that you would do this work in us for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. I mentioned the first week of this sermon series about the clothes that we wear, about robes, how Christ gave us robes. Remember that? And that they don't always feel like they're ours. They are, and we're growing up into them. That we sometimes stumble and it doesn't look like they belong to us. And this morning I just want to return to that a little bit and think about how it is a truth that the clothes that we wear actually dictate much about how we act. Studies have been done in the workplace to show that, and that, you know, if we come to work in our pajamas, that'll alter our effectiveness. So they actually don't normally let you show up in your pajamas. What we wear shapes how we carry ourselves. Consider, you know, if you wear a tuxedo, if you've ever worn a tuxedo, or a wedding gown, you know, some evening gown, some beautiful dress. Whenever you put those garments on, it changes how you conduct yourself, even if it's just ever so slightly. You might stand a little taller. You act a little bit more becoming of that attire, right? It's just the nature of that we, when we put those things on, it kind of makes us realize, oh, I shouldn't go jump in mud puddles in a tuxedo, right? I shouldn't go jump in mud puddles if I'm wearing a beautiful ballroom gown. It changes the way that we operate. You know, so the truth is, what we wear does impact how we act. As we think about that, though, consider if you wore a tux every day or a wedding gown every day, right? To everything. You know, that specialness, why do we do that with a tux? It's probably because it's a little bit more special and we're not accustomed to it, so we stand a little bit more formal. We talk a little bit more with an English accent, or at least I do, goofing off. But, if we wore that every day, there's a tendency on our human part to stop thinking about it as special, to actually begin to treat it as normal, to treat it like our work clothes. Maybe you go out and do things that you shouldn't do in your tux or your wedding gown or your ballroom dress. But it's not that the clothing has changed. The specialness of those garments haven't changed. What's changed is that we have forgotten the specialness of them, and we've forgotten that we belong to somebody else, as we're going to see here in Ephesians. That's exactly what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians. We have been working through, we have seen this text multiple weeks in a row now, and so you remember at this point what chapter 1 is. I could have you all, give a little blurb about what chapter 1 is. But chapter 1 is the glorious gospel is revealed. It's this amazing work of the gospel, and he just mentions this mystery. And then in chapter 2, he makes that glorious gospel very personal. He says, and you were brought near. You who were cast, you who were afar off, you were made part of a new humanity. And then in chapter 3, he talks about that's the mystery, that we are brought together in one, Jew and Gentile brought together, and that we are one. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the old man being put off and the new man being put on, and that these are settled realities. Those are done deals. It's already been done. The settled reality that the old man is put off. And yet, in verse 23, as we've seen week after week, we've just pointed out verse 23, that there's still this sense of still being renewed, that we are still growing, and that the Holy Spirit is presently actively working in our lives to shape us to match the identity that we already have, to help us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. So the question has never been, as we've gone through this text, how do I earn the robes? That's not the question. The question is never that. The question is, will I live in a way that fits those robes that Christ has given to us, Christ's righteousness? And so it's all familiar. Everything that I've just said should be familiar. If you've been here week after week at Free Grace during Lent, I've brought those points up every week as we prepare for the new text that we're looking at. But it's familiar, but there's a tendency on our part to forget what we're wearing. That we forget, not that we forget we're wearing a tux or a ballroom gown, but that we forget that we're wearing the robes of Christ, that we're wearing Christ's righteousness. And it's because we forget who we belong to. We forget who we belong to. We begin living as if this world is our home, as if this is all that there is to live for. But as we're going to see in the text this morning, because God has sealed us by His Spirit for a future day of redemption, we must live as citizens of a new humanity now. And, he gives us good news in this text. He gives us several things. And I want to just talk to the children for a moment as we get ready to look at these three things. He's given us three things, at least in this text, more than that. But in this text, I'll point out three things. He's given us a mark of citizenship. He's given us a shared inheritance, and he's given us a righteous king. And I just want to point out to, I think everyone here knows, but if a guest comes and they don't know, point it out to them that we're going to try to make a little way where the kids can follow along with the points of the sermon. And so, children, if you listen to the sermon, you'll be able to follow along. And there'll be a picture and listen. And then I'd love to see your artwork. Come up and show me afterwards your art and tell me something that you heard. And I'd be glad to admire your work and listen to what you heard. But I invite you to do that, and hopefully that's a blessing. We'll continue to tweak and work on that as a help to parents. And children, I just want to say to you that the reason why we're doing that is to help teach you that when you're in church, it is to listen to God's word and maybe even train you to start to take notes. So as you get older, as you're old enough to learn how to write, there's little spaces where you can write down things. And it's because we love you and want you to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he gives us three things in this text: a mark of citizenship, shared inheritance, and a righteous king. In verse 30, we see that mark of citizenship where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This sealing isn't the first time that Paul's mentioned this in Ephesians. He's actually returning to something that he mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, where in chapter 1 he says that we were sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance. In that text, in Ephesians 1, the seal is kind of like a mason jar. You know, if you take a mason jar, you fill it with goods, you put that little rubber seal in there, you seal it up, the goods are protected. They're there, it's sealed, the contents are safe, they're going to be preserved. And that is one aspect of a seal. And the Holy Spirit does function in that way to preserve the saints. In this text here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's actually a little bit of a different nuance to what the seal is, and it's the more common usage for a seal. In the scripture, a seal is most often used to either declare ownership, to declare authenticity of a message, or in the certainty of it. And so think about a scroll that has the declaration of a king, and if that scroll comes to you and there's a wax seal on it with the imprint of the king's signet, you know that what's contained in there is authentic. It's coming from the king. So, or think about a tomb, a seal. Even Jesus' tomb was set. There was a seal set upon it in order to prevent access, to protect, for various reasons, to keep out certain things. And then this last one, though, is to define or to declare ownership. To declare ownership not only over cattle, like think about a shepherd who might put a seal, that is a brand, upon an animal to declare that it belongs to him, but actually over people themselves. And in the Old Testament, there's a practice of bondservants. Meaning in Exodus 21, when a bondservant who served his master because he was in debt, and after he served that debt, if he loved that master, he would go and he would say, "I love my master. I don't want to leave the master's house." His master would then take him to the doorpost of his house and would take his ear and put an awl through it, piercing his ear. And I have to suspect that he probably put some sort of signet there to say, "This one's mine." I know that in the 21st century America, we have no categories to even comprehend that. Because we live in a society, we live in 21st century America. But in addition, as Americans, we also, over and above probably the rest of the world, as I said last week, we worship our self-autonomy and our individualism to a sinful degree. That we want to be our own master, we want to be our own God, we want to be our everything and define everything about our lives. But what we, brothers and sisters, must understand is that this is actually true of you. It's true of me. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You see that language there? We are not our own. In Christ, we are not individually, we are not self-autonomous. We don't rule our own lives. And as Americans, we need to lay down much of what we hold as, you know, because we actually conflict with the scripture. 2 Timothy 2 says that the Lord knows who are his. He places a mark upon you. He doesn't lead you to the doorpost and put an awl through your ear and pierce it and have that kind of a mark, but he places his Holy Spirit upon you. His Holy Spirit is a seal to serve as a seal until the day of redemption. It is a mark. And he redeems you and me into a community where we are called to live together. Not individually, but corporately together in a life lived shared. And he calls us to live in a way that fits that community. You know, what does it look like when we forget that we're living in that world? What does it look like? Well, look at verse 31. Bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, slander and malice. These aren't just sins to avoid. Yet they are sins to avoid, but they're not just that. They're actually a sign that we're out of step with our identity. We're out of step. We're living in a way that doesn't fit the robes that he's graced us with, the righteousness of Christ. You know, I'm not going to revisit every one of these because actually if you stop and consider, and maybe do so this afternoon, verse 25 through 29, there's a sin in each of those verses. And they really, verse 31 is really a summary of those. They're tied to one another. You can spend some time this afternoon and think that through. I'll draw some of that out. But what he's doing here in 31 is he's underscoring all that he's already said. Everything that he's already said previously in this text. So I'm not going to revisit everything, but every one of these grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because if you think about all of those sins, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, malice, they don't build up the unity of the church, which is what this entire sermon series has been about, because it's what Ephesians is all about. So they don't serve to the building up of the body. You know, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, if I'm saved by grace, and you are saved by grace, how does that impact me? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Isn't that just kind of like spiritual hyperbole? No, actually it matters greatly. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, it matters because his Spirit dwells in us. And our sin disturbs that relationship. You know, and so how does that look? What are the consequences of that? The Westminster Confession uses certain words, and you know, it talks about that we can experience temporal judgments, not the eternal judgments, but judgments that are present in this world in time as we're living. You know, not eternal judgments that are reserved for those who are outside of Christ, but real present consequences in this life. What are they? Well, he might deprive us of the grace and the comforts that we're so accustomed to, leaving us as his children to face temptations and trials and to feel the corruption of our own hearts and the negative consequences of our sins in this life. That is the reality that when we live in sin, they can have lasting effects in this life upon us as his children. You know, you might begin to lose the sense of favor that you're accustomed to having. The sweetness of his presence grows dim in your life. Comfort that you once felt begins to fade because you're living out of step with him. Not because you don't belong, not because you're not his, but because you're living out of step. Why does he do that? Why? Because he chastises us for our sins. Why does he do that? Because we're his. We're his, and he chastises his own. He's not forgotten who are his, even when we might forget that we are his. And he keeps us. God knows who you are even when you forget, even when I forget. And his mark, you know, has been placed upon you. His Holy Spirit is within you as a seal of citizenship. It's a seal of citizenship. That passport, the picture of a passport which gains you access. No one will enter the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit. You know, Romans 8, 9 tells us that. And it raises a question, though, of, okay, if we're citizens of this kingdom and the seal gives us access to a kingdom, or I'm sorry, if it gives us access, what does it give us access to? And that's where it's a shared inheritance. We have access to a shared inheritance. And that's in verse 30 as well. By whom you were sealed, look at those words, for the day of redemption. For the day of redemption. The motivation for all of the therefores that we've been going through is clearly rooted in chapters 1 through 4. We've already looked at all of that. But now he actually places an additional motivation for the therefores. Why do we live this way? Why do we put off all these things and put on these things? Because of the day of redemption, a future day, a day that is not yet. Well, what is that? And why does it matter? Well, it's a truth that you and I need to hear often. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, it's a truth that you need to hear and I need to hear often. And it is this: Christ is coming again. He is coming again. And he's going to establish his kingdom and his rule. And in that day, there will be two ends. And only two ends. You know? For the wicked, that is, those who are outside of Christ, I'll define that for you. For the wicked, those who are naked and bare, left to face God on their own, from their, you know, with their own righteousness, which is not. If they're left naked and bare, you'll face the fearful and just sentence of condemnation and be cast out of the favorable presence of God to be punished with unspeakable torments forever in hell. That is, on the day of redemption, all those who are outside of Christ, this is your reality. But that is not the case for those who are sealed in the Spirit, those who are in Christ. On that same day, on that day of redemption, the righteous, let me define that for you, that is those who are in Christ, because he is your righteousness, he clothes you in his righteousness, they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment, and made perfectly happy and holy, brought into God's presence forever. That is your reality. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, that is your reality. If you're here this morning and you're not, you have never publicly confessed Christ by being joined to a church, being baptized, being united to Christ publicly, to his body, then the first remains your reality. That if you have never professed Christ and are resting in him alone, then that is your reality. But it doesn't have to be. That's the good news. That doesn't have to remain. If you're here this morning and you've been believing this gospel, it doesn't have to. You can say, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me that faith which I now believe, and confess it publicly and become a part of that visible kingdom on earth, the church, in order that you might experience all the benefits of it here and today and in eternity. You know, so that's your future. Why should that matter now, though? You know, that's later. Well, think about it. Most of you said that you've traveled abroad. You know, if you go on a trip, maybe you're going to the tropics. You prepare for that before you go, don't you? Maybe you shed a few pounds so that you can wear your beach gear a little bit better, you know? Maybe you get a base tan because it's sunny there. It's not sunny here, but it's sunny there. Why would I get a base tan here? Because it's sunny there. So I'm preparing for where I'm going. And so, you know, the future shapes the present. We're not going to the tropics. We're going to a place better than that. We're going to a shared kingdom, to a shared inheritance in Christ. An inheritance where Christ has secured with his blood and his body redemption, where that middle wall of partition is broken down, where, you know, we are made of two, one new man, and that there is one body, a shared inheritance, where there is another king, not the politicians of this world, but another king, a righteous king, one who, you know, this kingdom that we have a shared inheritance in, where we are traveling to and we have never yet been yet, it has a different culture. And it's a culture that's shaped very much like Ephesians 4. The culture of that kingdom, you know, though, although we forget where we belong, we forget who we belong to, he continues to call us back to it. A kingdom where the culture is different, the traits, you know, what we've seen already, the truth, think about the sermon series, truth-telling and stewardship and using our words to build up and not to harm. But now in this text, we also see additional cultural, what's that kingdom look like? It's a kingdom where kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness are the culture. Well, what are those? Kindness. Kindness isn't merely politeness or niceness. Yeah, we often, what is the opposite of kindness? It's not rudeness. If you think that, it's because we're actually confusing kindness with niceness. Kindness is not that. Kindness is actually having a disposition where we move towards people who need help, even though it's a discomfort to us, even though it might trouble us, it might bother us, it might be inconveniencing to us. Kindness is a heart's disposition where I look for the other person's good, even if it costs me. So the opposite of kindness isn't rudeness or harshness. The opposite of kindness is a self-centered, lifestyle where I only choose what is comfortable for me. That's kindness. It looks like, you know, when we choose to help somebody out, when it's inconvenient, when we speak encouraging words, or maybe just useful words, words that are profitable, even though it might not be convenient because it's gonna have some cost associated with it. It doesn't ask what's easiest for me. It says what's best for the other person. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted is a different. Kindness is what's happening on the outside. Tenderheartedness is what's happening on the inside. We can do a lot of those things merely out of duty and be cold and mechanical in the process. But tenderhearted is one that is soft and responsive, moved by the needs of others. This is not unmanliness, by the way. This isn't a call to be meek. Meek is not weak. One can be a meek and mighty warrior. One can be a meek and ferocious, I'll just put it that way, warrior. Because meekness doesn't have anything to do with those things. So don't think about tenderheartedness as being weak manliness. No, but it does mean that we're not hardened in heart. We're not distant. We're not emotionally withdrawn. It's not merely doing those acts of kindness out of a sense of duty or obligation, which we can do that way, but from a compassionate heart. Paul is contrasting these, kindness and tenderness, forgiveness. With verse 31, those sins that we're to put off. Bitterness, which hardens the heart, and wrath and anger that make us reactive and cold. So he's contrasting these. And Paul says to put these off and to put these on. Forgiveness, forgiving one another. Forgiveness isn't pretending that something didn't happen. This is important. Most people don't really understand what forgiveness actually is. But forgiveness isn't minimizing an offense or saying, oh, well, it's okay, never mind. Doesn't really matter after all. It's not saying that it didn't matter. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is actually a conscious decision to release somebody from the debt that they owe you. An emotional, spiritual, relational debt. You know, they know that you no longer hold it over them, that you no longer hold it before yourself, that you no longer recite it before your eyes and say, and keep on working that story that you're telling yourself over and over and over again about the other person. It's that we let that person go free and we don't hold them hostage to that slight, to that offense, to that thing. We release it. We no longer seek repayment. Some sins can't be repaid. I think I've said this before here. If I scratch your car, I can offer restitution. I can try to make that right. But if I wound you spiritually or emotionally, I cannot do anything but come to you in repentance and ask for your forgiveness. You hold the keys. You hold all the power in that relationship when you're the one that's offended, when you're the one that's hurt. And the other person cannot pay. We cannot pay. We have to, and if we want to maintain that relationship, it requires us saying, I forgive. I let it go. I'm not going to continue to keep this between us. This stands in opposition to verse 31, where slander holds on to offenses and it spreads them. You know, malice, which stores it up, weaponizes it, holds up all these different offenses for future arguments. But forgiveness releases them. You see what Paul's doing here in verse 31? He names the old humanity. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And then in verse 32, he names the new. Kindness instead of indifference. Tenderness instead of hardness. And forgiveness instead of retaliation. This is what it means to live like we have a shared future together. To live that way now. But it raises a really important question as we consider this kingdom and the shape of it, the culture of that kingdom, this shared inheritance that we have. You know, where does that kind of life come from? Because it's not natural to you and me, and Paul knows it. And so he takes us to the king himself of that land. There in verse 32, a righteous king. Listen to what it says. As God in Christ forgave you. This inheritance that we have, this access that we have, a kingdom that we have, is a kingdom that has an Ephesians 4 shaped culture. But how does this kingdom have that type of shape? It's because of the king of that country. As God in Christ forgave you. Citizens reflect their king. History shows it. It's pretty normal that if you have a harsh king, you'll have harsh people. If you have a just king, people value justice. The king of this country, this one that we are heading to, this kingdom, this shared inheritance that we have, is one who is kind. Think about it. Kindness, not niceness. Kindness. He didn't wait for you to seek him. He pursued you. He moved toward you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. He emptied himself, not for his convenience, but for your good, for my good. He acted kindly, not nicely, but kindness, moving towards those in need. Tender-hearted. He didn't do so mechanically or coldly. He was tender-hearted. He sees the broken and the weary, the burdened, and his heart is moved. His heart is stirred towards them. He doesn't deal with people coldly or mechanically. You know, there at the cross, he's forgiving. Forgiving, you know, he weeps before he gets to the cross. On his way there, he weeps over the people, tender-hearted, over his enemies because of their bondage and their sin. And then at the cross, he's forgiving. You know, he doesn't minimize your sin. See, forgiveness can't be minimizing it. Otherwise, Jesus, when he forgives us, is just minimizing it. And that is not what he does. Jesus doesn't minimize it. God doesn't minimize our sin. He takes it fully upon him. And he releases you from it. Doesn't hold it over you. Doesn't rehearse it over and over again. In Christ, your debt is canceled. If you are in Christ, your debt is canceled. If you are one here this morning who believes that to be true, then your debt is canceled. That's forgiveness. These aren't merely truths in which they're theological and we ought to memorize or embrace theologically. Look at how Paul personalizes it. As God in Christ forgave you. This is like Ephesians in a verse. You know, look at all the chapters before. You know, the gospel in chapter 1. And then he personalizes it in chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, the gospel's come to you and made you one. This, before you were ever called to forgive anybody else, you've been forgiven. Before you've ever been called to be tender-hearted, you've been shown mercy. Before you've ever been called to be kind, you've been shown kindness. As God in Christ forgave you. This is your reality. Your reality is Ephesians-like reality. The gospel in chapter 1 now personally applied to you. And as we bask in those truths, and we ought to bask in those truths, chapters 1 through 3, magnificent truths that are yours in Christ. We ought to bask in those, but as we do, it ought to motivate us to reflect the King of the land, to reflect the one who actually has bought us and owns us as his. Living out chapter 4, laying off those things which he's telling us to and putting on those others. Not out of sheer willpower, not out of my ability to just pick myself up and try harder, but because we're being transformed in him by the Spirit, verse 23, working in us. The seal of our redemption. When you refuse to forgive, your heart is hardened toward others. When you withhold kindness, you're walking out of step with the King of that land. You know, throughout this passage, there's been one central reality, and that is that you no longer are who you once were. You are brought into a new kingdom. You're brought into a new humanity, marked by the Spirit. These are realities, settled truths, sealed for the day of redemption. Yet so often we forget. We forget. You know, we forget the robes that we've been given, to treat that tux like it's just a common, like our work jeans. We go out and we jump in the sinful patterns that we are accustomed to. But God's given you a mark of his citizenship, his Spirit, and he secured a shared inheritance, a future kingdom, a kingdom that's shaped by him, by his grace. And so now we're to live as citizens of that kingdom, not trying to become a citizen. You already have the passport. You already have the certification that you are his, but living in the robes of citizenship destined for the day of redemption. Live as one who belongs to the King who's given himself for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we hear these truths and we know these truths. We've heard them over and over again. And Lord, yet we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. prone to leave the God we love, prone to go into our sinful patterns, those mud puddles that are so easy for us to jump into. But Lord, help us by your grace, sealed by your Spirit, help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, not that we would glory in that, but that we would be humbled and thankful in it. That, Lord, as we live out and begin to experience this shared experience of being redeemed, not into individualism, but into a community, that we would be kindly affectioned one toward another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven us. Lord, do it for your glory and our good. I pray in Christ. Amen.